principles of how to understand and read the Bible correctly. And then we looked at more particularly the principles that relate to one of the six major genres, or excuse me, we back up. One of the, six major genres of Scripture. In other words, types of literature in Scripture like history, prophecy, poetry. And so we spent some time just trying to understand how the Psalms work and how they're to be read. If you're not careful and you read them, and you're not mindful of the kind of rules of operation when you're dealing with Hebrew poetry, you can read into it something that the author had no intention of the reader understanding. And so it's good to kind of go back and step into their sandals, if you will, and try to read it the way they learned to read it. And we can learn to do that. We have good tools, and it's a part of the hard work of digging into God's Word. You know, Proverbs says, wisdom is not something you find lying on the street. It's like you have to dig for it like you dig for buried treasure. And yet there's something going on there that God uses to sharpen your thinking and develop good skills, along with, of course, dependence on the Holy Spirit, who alone can bring you the true treasure of those nuggets and the true meaning, not just in terms of intellect, but in terms of character and application. And so we've been working on that, and we've gone through different kinds of psalms. Psalm 42 and 43 was a lament psalm, and we'll probably come back and do one more of those. Those are how to talk to God when life is broken. And then we looked at Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, a kingly psalm, or commonly called royal psalms. And those are beautiful because the royal psalms, while they speak of God's king in Israel, who would be David or one of his descendants there in the history of Israel, ultimately points to the greater son of David, the ultimate king, which is, of course, Jesus. And then we did a wisdom psalm last week where we simply looked at the answer to the question, who can dwell with God? By the way, I thought it was quite providential that as we picked that psalm and worked through it, if you recall, the text of the morning message that followed just shortly thereafter grappled with the very same issue. So we had a good warm-up there, and I was grateful to the Lord. I thought, well, at least for our class, that was a good connection that kind of prepared us for that. And by the way, that was a wonderful, wonderful sermon, and so thankful for. I love the way Bob preaches, but he doesn't hang on to the pulpit. He wants to bring in the young guys and give them a chance and develop them. And I will say, coming back to Cornerstone has been a blessing for me to see how God is raising up the next generation of preachers. And that takes vision and humility on the part of the leadership to do that. And I'm so grateful for that. Well, today we're going to look at another genre of the Psalms, Psalms of Confidence. And when we talk about Psalms of Confidence, we're talking about Psalms where whereas the mood of lament is obviously sadness, grief, even sometimes bordering on despair, the mood of the Psalms of Confidence is trust, which might lead you to think that, well, these are Psalms where all is well, and now I can kind of gather my thoughts and sit down before the Lord and just thank Him for all the answers to prayer, and once again you've come through with this and that, and, well, you are good. Well, that may be true. The Psalms of Confidence don't necessarily, that's not where they're coming from. If you look more closely, there's probably about 9 Psalms of Confidence, and in most situations, the circumstance of the psalmist, the point of experience of the writer of that psalm, or the composer of that psalm, is anything but calm or confident. In fact, the circumstances may be quite difficult. And so what you find in these psalms is that whether or not the situation is calm and confidence-inducing, the psalmist is able to do that because he's not looking at just the situation. He's looking at the character and the promises of God. And so these psalms are easily identifiable because they are absolutely loaded with metaphors. Now, what's a metaphor? Okay, let's just make sure we define our words here. What do we mean by when we say the word metaphor? What's another way of saying that, that if you're not super into grammar, you might miss it? In other words,
something like.
Yeah, so it's restating it, but there's something particularly unusual about metaphors. They not only say it a different way, how do they say it?
Like a visual that you can understand.
They're graphic. They're visual. Okay, so they come at it through imagery, okay? Give you an example, Psalm 27, which is there is clearly, when you look at that psalm, some kind of situational difficulty. And there's a teeny bit of not lament, but sort of moving in that direction, but just for a second. But basically the psalm, the mood of the psalm throughout is confidence. He starts off with what? The Lord is my light. No, this is Psalm 27, I'm sorry. My light, and he is my, he uses two metaphors right out the gate. Somebody have it? 27:1. He is my, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And by the way, it's not that he has no one to fear. He's saying, in comparison to that, whom shall I fear? And the second part, the Lord is the stronghold, the castle, the fortress of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Which castles tended to be very important in the ancient world when you're always running from enemies and you're always looking for places to be safe and protected. A castle was a metaphor of stronghold and security, okay? So the Lord is all that to him. And yet when you read it, you can tell his circumstances are telling him that. How is he informed about that? He's informed about that because he knows his God. And he's found him to be true and his promise is always to be faithful. And he's recounting from the past and that is informing the present. So he knows from past actions, and he knows from God's promises, and he knows from God's character. All these things are true, and that's how he's able to maintain confidence in the midst of difficulty. Is that a good formula for us to consider?
Yep.
Okay, well, that in mind, I want to go to probably the best known psalm of confidence, and probably the best known psalm, which would be what?
23.
Or if you're in... the Slavic world, like I was for 12 years, Psalm 22, because their divisions of the psalm largely follow, they follow the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, which they made because when they were carried off to Babylon, they kind of lost their Hebrew tongue, and so they had to come up with a translation that the next generation could understand, which was Greek, which was the major language of the world of that day, so they came up with that. And with that, there were differences in chapter division, so... In Russian, this is Psalm 22, and I thought I'd give you a little flavor of this. This is a psalm I sort of tried to memorize. I'll just give you the first three verses, just so you could get a feel of what it sounds like in the Russian language, okay? Gospod, pastir moi, ya ni v chom ni budu nuzhdatsya, unpokoit menya na slachnik pazhitak I vodit menya k vodam tihim. Подкрепляет душу мою, направляет меня на стези правды ради имени своего. Если я пойду и долиною смертной тени, не убоюсь зла, потому что ты со мной. Did I do okay? She's the only one in the room that knows. Because we had to learn Russian together. And what did I end with? Tell them what I ended with.
Because you are with me.
For thou art with me. Yeah, that's the... Padimushta ti samno. You had something to...
Can you read this Hebrew?
I can, but it would take a little brushing up.
I told somebody this Wednesday night that you speak fluent Hebrew.
No, I don't.
You need to repent, bro.
You've overinflated my stock, okay? I learned Hebrew, but not as a spoken language. I learned Greek, but not as a spoken language, but as tools of understanding the original scriptures, or the scriptures in their original writing. So just for exegesis, in other words, just to better be able to understand it. By the way, if you can't do that, you still get about 80 to 85% of the value. In other words, you're learning all that, you're spending years studying Greek and Hebrew to get a little extra 15%, so don't feel too deprived, okay? Because there's so many good tools out there, you can get, you could be a good student of the Word without learning that. But it did come in handy. But no, I took Hebrew. I more accurately, it took me. I mean, that was murder. I mean, yeah, I could tell you stories about that. But we'd be in a lament mood, and we're in a psalm of confidence. So I got to stick with the script here. Okay, let me just quickly get into where we are here. And I'll probably take a couple of weeks on this psalm. You're saying, of all psalms, why would you spend 2 weeks on this one? Well, precisely because things that we think we know, things that are familiar to us, well, that's good that we're familiar with things, sometimes are a hindrance because they leave us the impression, well, I can tune out on this one because, man, I've heard how many sermons on Psalm 23? Oh, my goodness. Is there anything more to learn?
Yes.
And the fact is, there's always something more to learn, and you could be the consummate Old or New Testament scholar, and there's still more to learn. And by the way, spoiler alert, when you get to heaven, you're still going to be learning.
That's right.
And you will never stop learning because God is inexhaustible.
That's right.
And who He is and what He's doing, it'll just be without the curse, and it'll be pure joy instead of joy mixed in the midst of grief. So don't we look forward to that?
Oh, yeah.
Well, so anyway, so we want to understand this not the way we oftentimes misconceive of this passage. We want to understand it the way the original audience did. So let me start with asking you some questions to sort of demythologize some of our understanding of the text. When you hear the phrase in verse 2, "He makes me lie down in green pastures," tell me, seriously, be honest, what comes to your mind? What are you thinking about?
Thinking a nap.
Thinking a nap, okay. What else? How about you golfers? I'm throwing in a little idea here. Think about it and you'll know where I'm going. Green, okay. When you think of this, what comes to your mind, especially if you are a big fan of the Masters?
Augusta.
Yeah, Augusta. Those beautiful rolling meadows and green. I mean, it just taxes your pixels on your color TV because it's just so incredibly beautiful there. You think, yeah, Kelly and I, when we got to go to Edinburgh, we went there kind of for our honeymoon, but not honeymoon, our re-celebration of our honeymoon. It was kind of a quick five-day
excursion
on our anniversary, our 40th anniversary. And we went to the Schemes. We got to spend some time there. Wonderful, wonderful. So glad that we're a part of supporting the Schemes, and particularly Lewis and Susanna. But boy, we rode. We had a friend I'd been witnessing to in Manchester, so we got to Edinburgh, went on a train down there. I have never seen so many hills and so many sheep. Oh my goodness! It was all the things you've heard about sheep in Scotland and England are not. I mean, they're not exaggerated. It really is that way. I mean, as far as the eye can see, sheep. You know, grazing or do they graze, or is that what cows do? Anyway, eating grass, and it's just so beautiful. Or you might think of even closer to home, you might think of the Smoky Mountains in the summer before the heat comes, right? I mean, just rolling, you know, green, lush streams. I used to love to hike in the Smokies, and used to love to come upon a stream and just sit and listen to the water splashing. Some of you are already there right now. I can see you're going, let's go there right now. That is not, if you think that way about this text, you do not get what's really truly going on here. How about paths of righteousness? What are paths of righteousness? And what do they have to do with life here and now? Probably more than you think.
Amen.
A lot more than you think. And here's my big one. This is the one that used to just stump me. When you get to verse 4, verse 5, and we're sitting around a table, and we're being anointed, and we're our cups are being filled, you know that one? How are sheep supposed to sit at a table and eat a meal? I mean, that is awkward. I mean, can you just picture the sheep sitting in chairs? I mean, how do they balance themselves? How do they get their little hooves around those cups and drink them down? I mean, just, now I'm being a little silly here, but you get my point? What's really going on? Is that the picture? Or is there a shift here? Or is there a shift that's being signaled here? We'll look at that when we get to it. So what does David have in mind with that picture? Well, those are the kind of questions we want to look at this week and next. So let's go ahead and read through this psalm. And do we have a good interpretive reader that can read it with confidence? Okay. All right. Dave wants. I saw your hand first, so go ahead, Dave. Oh, by the way, this is what I used to think of when I thought of this psalm, and this is actually, just so you know, this is not the Smokies, but this is the Carpathian Mountains in western Ukraine. Which, when I went there, I thought I was in the Smokies. That's how beautiful it is out there. That is not what David has in mind, as you'll see. Okay. Go ahead.
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, let's take a closer look. What did I just say a moment ago about a key feature of Psalms of Confidence? What are one of the things that when you see them, they tip you off, this may be a Psalm of Confidence?
Things can be rough at the beginning, but then you gain your confidence.
Well, yeah, I think the whole mood is confidence. But what is it that tips it off that even if the circumstances, as you read it, really aren't peaceful or calm, what is it that tips you off that this is a mood of confidence? What device is David or the psalmist using?
The focus on the Lord.
Okay, focus on the Lord.
Metaphors.
But there's a poetic device I'm trying to...
Metaphors,
okay. So, if that's the case, what should we expect to see here? A metaphor or metaphors, which leads us to the question, what do you see any metaphors in this psalm?
Sure.
I've just given it away here. We see a metaphor, the Lord as shepherd. And a metaphor is simply the implication, it's the use of an image to imply something about the object. Okay, so if it were a simile, it would be the Lord is like a shepherd. A metaphor is a little tighter in that it doesn't even bother to say like a shepherd. It says the Lord is a shepherd. Okay, so it's taking something that people know and applying it to the thing being described, or in this case, the person being described. So the Lord is shepherd. God is not preeminently a shepherd. He is God. Shepherd is one of many, many, many metaphors that you'll find that's used to describe something of the character of God, okay? Are there any other metaphors, or is this... I mean, this is pretty much called the what psalm? The shepherd psalm, okay? And most of us have pretty much said, that's it. I would subscribe to you that there is reason to suggest that there is a second metaphor in this psalm. And what would that be? And it is not as explicit as the first metaphor. It's not as explicitly stated. But I alluded to it when I talked about the awkwardness, because it's really not awkward if you understand there's a shift in metaphors going on in this psalm, which also helps you to identify the structure of the passage. As you read down, where does it seem to change? Where does shepherd seem to fade into something else? Verse 5, yeah. And I would submit to you that the shepherd theme fades and morphs into the Lord as
provider.
If you're an ancient Near Eastern world, there's a very specific word, and this is where background would help you.
No, the
host.
Host.
Host is, I mean, we understand the host idea, don't we? But not as much as you would in that part of the world where hosting is incredibly important. And by the way, when you're reading the Bible, you begin to discover that in many, many passages. Just the hospitality that's offered, you think, well, that person's really nice. Well, actually, it's built in. To not do that would be unthinkable. I'll give you an example. This is a negative example. In Judges, when the prophet Micah has his concubine, a very sordid story. In fact, it's probably one of the most sordid stories in the Bible. Right. He's got this concubine, and they're somewhere in Benjamin. I can't remember the name of the city. And it's getting dark, and they're in the public place, and a guy comes up and says, hey, come to my house. Ah, we're okay. No. You've got to come to my house now. All right. Why? Because it's such a dangerous thing, place, that they'll die. They'll be, at the very worst, bad, very, very bad things will happen. And he gets them out of there. And even that doesn't stop what eventually happens. If you read the rest of the story there, I think in Judges 17 or thereabouts. Hospitality was, well, of course, in that case, you could say it was a matter of life and death. But, I mean, that guy was willing to take on that because he had enough of that understanding and value. I mean, that sense of value that to do that. But host is an extremely significant metaphor here. So that helps us to divide the chapter up into two parts. The Lord is shepherd, verses 1 to 4. The Lord is host in verses 5 to 6. And we'll explore that a little bit more. We're going to focus on shepherd this morning. When you look through this psalm, you might be tempted to think that, well, David's writing about Lord is shepherd because, good night, that's his earlier experience, isn't it? He understands this because he himself did some shepherding. And so you might think that David is basing this description of the Lord based on his own experience. But David does not come up with this title. This is not an innovation. This is not something he comes up with on his own. I mean, you say, well, of course not. The Holy Spirit's inspiring him. But my point is the Holy Spirit uses people, and he uses people with experiences and knowledge. And what I'm saying is this knowledge exceeds his experience. And I think David knew this attribute of the Lord as shepherd because he encountered it in reading his own Bible, which, of course, the Bible that day was the first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch. For example, by the way, this theme of God as shepherd runs through the entire scripture. Jacob recalled to Joseph, remember when Jacob was on his deathbed and he's basically doing his final will and testament, and he's blessing his sons. Well, he starts off, first of all, with Joseph and his two sons, and then later he covers the other sons. And I think it's in Genesis 48:15, he recalls how God had been his shepherd throughout his life. The Lord has shepherded me all the days of my life. And so there it is. Let's see if I've got that. And then Psalm 78:52, Asaph. Remember Asaph? He's one of those writers of the Psalms. I think he did around 10 or 12. I can't remember exactly how many. But he notes the same idea in Psalm 78:52, when in referring to the Exodus, he says that the Lord led his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. So this is a term that's used frequently, and I think it goes back to that event. It goes back to the Exodus. It goes back to the redemption out of Egypt, deliverance from bondage in Egypt, and then God's bringing him eventually into the Promised Land. So it's one of many Old Testament passages where you see this theme developing. And Paul Alexander, pastor, co-author of some books with Mark Dever, has made this observation, and I think he's entirely right. He says the whole history of God's people can be traced using the metaphor of God as a shepherd of his people. And there are some books that have done this. There's a book on biblical theology, which is basically taking themes and tracing them from Genesis to Revelation, and Shepherds After God's Own Heart. It's in a series that's edited by D.A. Carson. I think Tim, what is his last name? Can't think of his name. I'll think of it later. If you're interested, let me know. But the point is, he's done a whole theology of this, and it's just, the scriptures are rich. I mean, dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and then dozens of passages that pick up on this scene. From Jacob in Genesis to the Exodus from Egypt, all the way to the second Exodus from the wilderness of this world, God reveals himself as the shepherd of his people. And you even see it in Revelation. Next week, when we get to the end of this chapter, we'll jump to Revelation, and you'll be amazed at the way this theme is just carefully crafted and laid out all the way through the scripture. So how does this relate to Psalm 23? Listen carefully, because you know this psalm, right? We could probably, half of us or more, maybe all of us, could recite this from memory. When David talks about not lacking anything, by the way, look at that picture. Think about that as I'm talking. When David is talks about not lacking anything, when he describes how his shepherd makes him lie down in green pastures and leads him beside still waters, he is not describing the golf course at the Masters. He's not describing the lush meadows of the highlands of Scotland or the Smoky Mountains or the Carpathian Mountains of, of Eastern Europe. This is what he has in mind. How lush is that? Looks like one big sand trap.
Yeah.
Right? And you're saying, wait a minute, what's going on here? David was all too familiar with the hostile climate and desert terrain that sheep had to endure in the Judean wilderness. That's just, folks, it's geography. And it's not just global warming, folks. This is going way back. I just threw that in there. Throw it out. It wasn't worth saying.
Delete that.
But here's the thing. David is aware of that. David himself lived in that as he cared for the sheep. And he knew how much the sheep depended on him for their life, because there were sprigs of grass and there were wadis of water, but only the shepherd knew where they were. And their lives depended on that. But more than that, the experience that David had, David is connecting that life experience with the rest of his readers as he talks about Israel's wilderness journey in Exodus and Numbers. If you look at Deuteronomy, let me just show you how this works. You go to Deuteronomy 2:7. I want you to see this phrase, and it pops up more than one place. Deuteronomy 2:7, "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness." This is, of course, Moses talking to the second generation who's about to go into the promised land. So they've already been in the wilderness. Their parents have already dropped dead in the wilderness because of unbelief. Now he's talking to the children who are about to cross over. This is just before Moses himself crosses over, or doesn't cross over, but God takes him to heaven. He's buried somewhere, we don't know. But this is what he says, these 40 years. Why does he mention 40 years?
Time in the desert.
That was a time in the wilderness. Keep that 40 in mind. You have lacked
nothing.
Nothing. Okay, keep that in mind. You hear this expression in other places. Let me give another example in a completely different book, Nehemiah 9:21. So what I'm trying to get you with, these are familiar words. If I were to say to you, Purple Mountains, Majesty, Sea of Shining Sea, what am I talking about? You're sitting there going, I don't know where he's coming from. Or would you recognize I'm talking about phrases from a familiar anthem? America, right? Is that the right one? Okay, beautiful for spacious sky. Okay, whatever. All right, just like that's familiar to us, these phrases are familiar to them. They're not sitting there going, duh, what's he talking about? They're going, oh yeah, Grandma told me that. Mom and Dad told me they read these things right out of the scripture to me. I know exactly what he's talking about. Here's Nehemiah saying the same thing. He says, 40 years you sustained, this is Nehemiah, praying to God on behalf of the people in the reorganized Jerusalem, the rebuilt Jerusalem. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they have lacked nothing. Do you get this? This is not coincidence. This is familiar terminology that's being repeated and repeated and handed down generationally. Keep that in mind. It's really important to understand what they're getting at here. I don't think it's coincidental. This is a pattern that David notices and employs in this psalm. Furthermore, just as the children of Israel needed to depend on God for all their needs, Middle Eastern sheep needed to rely on the knowledge and skills of their shepherd to find scarce patches of green grass and streams. By the way, a few goats got in there. I mean, okay. There's always a few goats among the mix of God's people. By the way, I didn't mean that, because in ancient Near East and even today, goats and sheep, they're obviously cared for because they're part of their economy. They provide milk, they provide wool, whatever, cheese. Meat, cheese. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Okay, and there's an example of, again, a wadi, where water might collect after a storm, or there were scarce springs here and there, underwater springs, but they were few and far between. And again, the shepherd needed to know where they were. And so they were dependent on their shepherd for peaceful places of rest and nourishment. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. He's using shepherd terminology. He's using experience that were common to sheep, that were known by the generations of the people of that day. But what's the point? He's comparing to sheep that are in difficult places and they need a shepherd. What's the point? In other words, here's the pressing question. Why did God lead Israel, and why does God lead us through wildernesses? That's the point. That's a question I want to ask you for you to better engage this psalm. Why does God even bother to do that? Why doesn't he just give us golf courses and swimming pools? Yes?
Because he cares for us. Loving Father.
Really? I mean, there's a lot of, I have neighbors that would say, are you crazy? Seriously. You're right, brother, but let's keep teasing that out. That's a good point. Yes?
To show his attributes, godly attributes through these events.
Oh.
Exposing himself.
Why do they need, I mean, good night, we've got, they had the Pentateuch. I mean, why do they need that? Yeah.
Can we learn to trust him?
More what? Trust has to be learned? Seriously? Oh, yeah. You mean you can know trust as a concept without necessarily learning it? Is that what you're saying? Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. Yeah.
Exact same thing I was going to say.
Yeah.
You learn that he's faithful. You learn that, you know, you're not alone going through that. That he's with you.
Yeah.
All the time.
So it becomes, as the Puritans would call it, experimental or experiential, we would say, knowledge. Realized knowledge. Lived out knowledge. Yeah. Yes.
I'm saying the same thing. How God, when we go through, he's teaching us to trust him.
Mm-hmm.
Build up our faith in him, knowing that he can do things for us. He show us, like,
absolutely.
Trust me.
Okay. Tony, and then, yes.
Yeah, I would say, you know, even when you present that to the world, they're still going to scratch your head, because the reason God has to do it this way is because of our fallen nature.
Ah.
We can't learn otherwise until we're, you know, until we're fully glorified in heaven. Then we can get it without the lessons. But now, because of our fallen narcissistic state, God has to do it that way.
Wow. That sounds a little negative. I'm not sure I like that. Yes.
Well, Jesus even used the shepherd analogy to defend himself when he did a healing on the Sabbath. And he said, wouldn't a shepherd even get his sheep that had fallen down and prick him up on the Sabbath?
Yeah.
You know, he would do anything for his sheep.
By the way, we'll come back to that, because this shepherd metaphor is going somewhere, and you just pointed us to a big chunk of where this is going, and that is the good shepherd in John 10. Others, yes?
Well, it seems like in my life I have found that going through difficult times, I learn different things about God that I wouldn't necessarily learn. When things are going well, I don't have to go to him. But
right.
When they're not, I do, and I see things that I wouldn't normally.
That's right. That's right. One more. No, two more. You and then Christian.
Well,
yes,
and I also
Tracy.
Think it's an opportunity for a watching world.
Okay.
Yeah. For
that's
others
right.
To see
right.
Why.
Right.
Why is she or he
yeah.
this or that peaceful, joyful in the midst of.
So what you're saying is, while proclamation is important, demonstration is what the world's looking for. Do you really believe what you said? Is this really work? Right? Is that what I'm? Yeah. Yes, Christian.
I think sometimes it's like a teachable moment.
Uh-huh.
Like just like you and your kids.
Oh.
Like sometimes, one time my son took a real bad spill off the slide. Me and my wife were sitting on the bench. And she like got up to run after him real quick. I said, just wait a minute. Let's see what he does. Because he was looking for her, wanting to cry. But there were some girls there playing with him and stuff like that. So he kind of like took a bad spill, dusted himself off, and went right back to playing.
Yeah.
You learn how to do that instead of immediately just always just crying and looking for his mom.
Yeah, right? Yeah.
Same thing with us. And sometimes when you're going through a real tough time like that, you're praying and you're not getting nothing.
Yeah.
It's like you're going through it, and then at the end of it, you're like, oh, okay, I get it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, guys, you've really nailed it. And in fact, you've nailed it that if Moses were here, he'd be saying, good job, because you're all saying exactly what Moses said to the children of Israel in his lengthy speech. The whole book of Deuteronomy is one sermon. By the way, if you think any of us ever go over when we preach, read Deuteronomy and you'll say, We're okay. that was not a half-hour sermon. But this is what he says near the beginning of it. He says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you should keep his commandments." By the way, he already knew what was in their hearts. He wanted them to understand what they didn't know that was in their hearts. And he did this, and this is the key right here. And by the way, this echoes into the New Testament. It comes forth from the words of Jesus when he is withstanding the temptation of Satan. Keep all that in mind. Make all those connections. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know that he," and he's talking about fathers prior to obviously that experience, "that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Where did Adam and Eve get in trouble? By the way, they weren't depraved, Tony, and they were in a perfect environment. So just keep that in mind.
Right.
Where did they go south?
When they disobeyed and lost trust in God.
When they stopped listening to the word of the Lord, and they started listening to an alternate
source. Right.
And of course, that alternate source appealed to something that was a lie that was saying, "He's holding out on you. You can get something better."
Right.
"He's God and he wants to self-protect. The truth is, you eat this and you can be your own God."
Right.
Which was kind of true, except it wasn't true because they were already made in his image. They were already made in his image. But they chose to follow self-worship. They weren't worshiping Satan. They were worshiping, "Hey, be your own God. Do what you want."
Right.
Sounds a little familiar.
Way.
Yeah, have it your way.
You deserve it.
So the point is, they, and under the best of circumstances, that's what happened. That's our, and that, of course, at that point, Romans 5:12 says, that became our default mode. That Adam's sin was imputed to all of us, and that is our default from the moment of conception.
Right.
We are born sinner. I mean, we are conceived, David said, as sinners. Sin is already a part of us. And so because of that, we don't depend on God. And what's God doing? In his mercy, he brings us into situations to show us that we need him. That's the whole point of this passage. And are we any different today as we wrap this up? Are we any different today? Just as Israel grew to love God's gifts more than the giver and became idolaters, we all too easily fall in the same trap. Our material blessings can be a blessing, but like any gift, we can easily turn them into God replacements. And so along the way, God uses the wilderness, the difficulty of the wilderness, to remind us that ultimately we need him and him alone. And to use David's words, he restores our souls. That word shuv in the Hebrew means he brings us back. He brings us back. And that's the picture here that you see in that. Right, and he does more than that. He leads us into paths of righteousness for his namesake. We'll pick up on that next week, and then we'll move into the second metaphor. But think about this week. Ask the Lord to make you alert to times where your heart's starting to wander, and you're starting to trust in yourself. You're starting to trust in something other than him. We live in a world right now that's upside down, inside out, all messed up, right?
Oh, yeah.
And we have uncertainty now like I've never seen in my lifetime, and probably you're probably thinking and seeing the same thing. Boy, this psalm is a great psalm to cling to and help us navigate the uncertainty of the wilderness we're now living in. He's with us, and we'll learn more about that next week and what he wants to teach us in it and what he wants to do through it, through us in the midst of this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Good Shepherd. And thank you, Lord, that you, the Good Shepherd, you weren't just the Shepherd of Israel in the wilderness. You dwell among them, and then even better, you literally lived among them in the person of your Son, who is the ultimate Good Shepherd. Lord, we need to know you as our Shepherd, and we need to trust you as our Shepherd, and we need to be ready to lean on you in the midst of uncertain, confusing, and sometimes just flat-out anxious times. And Lord, as we do, as we anchor our hearts to your truth, to your word, to your promises, Lord, we can, like David, in the midst of the desert, we can be content. We can be at peace. We can be hopeful. And we can be source of hope to those around us in an increasingly confusing world. Lord, help us to be that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.